Well, welcome again, everybody. And I'm going to pray a prayer, a psalm. So please join me in praying. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I'll praise the Lord all my life. I'll sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. As I read that psalm, just as we were praying that, was there anything in that psalm that surprised you? There was something the first time I read that recently again, something that really surprised me in that psalm. I don't know if that happened for anybody here. Frustrates the way of the wicked. That one doesn't surprise me. I'm kind of glad about that one. But actually, it is very good to know that finally God does deal with wickedness and sin and rebellion. Yep. The thing that surprised me was that list of it's a wonderful psalm, isn't it, of the way God is gracious and kind to those who are in need. So you've got him upholding the cause of the oppressed and giving food to the hungry, setting prisoners free, giving sight to the blind, lifting up those who are bowed down, and watching over the alien and sustaining the fatherless and the widow. And frustrating the wicked. What was the one that I missed out? Does anybody? He loves the righteous. In that big long list in the middle of it is, he loves the righteous. And that to me was a surprise, because I tend to think of the righteous as the people who've got it all together. But here are the righteous bunched up with everybody who's in trouble. You know, everybody who's broken or needy or... And that tells us a lot about what righteousness is in the Bible. It's not about having your life together.
That would be self-righteousness.
But righteousness is about something that God gives you as a broken person. Something that God gives to those who are weak. It's not a tick that God puts beside those who are strong. It's a gift he gives to those who actually would deserve a cross beside them, not a tick. We'll see more of that as we go through the study. But I just think that's very good news. If God loves the righteous, that could be terrible news if you had to be righteous. But when the righteous are included among the prisoners and the blind and the bowed down and all the others that are there, then that's good news, because that means I can be among the righteous too, because that's where I'm found. Okay, so we're in study 4 of this series on Christian spirituality, and here's a useful quote to just kind of pick up some of the things we've been seeing. So for those of you who haven't been along yet, this might be a very quick refresher on the past 3 studies. This is John Kleinig in his fine book called Grace Upon Grace. That's this book here. I think I got it for $16. I ordered it off the web, and that's not too bad, I thought, for a really, really fine book. I thought it was excellent for a fine book, not too bad for any book. And this is a quote from him. He says, "When I speak about spirituality, I do not envisage something extraordinary, a superior way of being a Christian that is open only to a religious elite or more advanced stage in the spiritual life. I have in mind what is given to every faithful person. Christian spirituality is quite simply following Jesus. It's the ordinary life of faith. By our practice of spirituality, we're not raised to a higher plane above the normal everyday bodily life, But we receive the Holy Spirit from Christ so that we can live in God's presence each day of our lives as we deal with people and work, sin and abuse, inconvenience and heartbreak, trouble and tragedy. We're not called to become more spiritual by disengaging from our earthly life, but simply to rely on Jesus as we do what is given for us to do, experience what's given for us to experience, and enjoy what's given to us to enjoy. Okay, that's a really helpful quote. And that's not a bad summary of sort of some of the things we've been looking at. It doesn't cover everything, but some of the things we've been looking at. So we're saying that this thing that we're doing, this connection between gospel and life, we're calling it a spirituality of freedom. And I reckon the biggest, it was really helpful to talk about, what's the biggest enemy to the freedom of the spirit that we're talking about. Recently I was talking to an old friend. He's old in two ways. Firstly, I've known him for a long time, so he's an old friend that way. It's a really wonderful friendship. Our friendship's really blossomed into a really deep fellowship, so I love catching up with this friend. And he's an old friend in this way, that he's a man, well, let's say, of more years life experience than I have, quite a few more.
Is that possible?
Yes, it is possible, yeah. And to still be alive. I know, it's extraordinary. I know where you live. Well, we'll see. We'll see, won't we? We will see. We might be one fewer next week. We'll just see how it goes, won't we? And I'm not talking about me. Anyway, this friend of mine, spoke with me the other day about something that's been troubling him recently and more as he gets older. It's a problem with his memory. And the thing with it, it's not actually a problem with forgetfulness. It's a problem with remembering. He's remembering a lot of things. And he's finding that quite difficult. He often finds events from the past suddenly appearing in his mind really vividly once more. Events from when he had small children and now they're all adults and he's got grandchildren. Events from when he was a boy. And they're just right there, as vivid as anything in his mind. These are events that he thought had been resolved many years before. Yeah.
Andrew, someone's parking the driveway. ZW12CC, 174E.
Yeah. Here we go. Thanks very much. Sorry about that. Yeah, no worries. Okay. Yeah. He thought that these events had been resolved many years before, if not resolved, had actually sort of been, at least left behind and would never trouble him again. But when these memories come, they're often very painful, for their memories of wrongs done or mistakes made or hurts caused. To his family, to friends, and so on. They're painful because it's as though these events still have power to condemn and torture him even now. He's a fine Christian man, but that's his experience. Now, I reckon that you don't have to be old to be like that, do you? I don't know if you've ever had that experience of waking up in the night and remembering something and wishing that you didn't ever have it to remember. Ever had that experience? Yeah. He's not alone, and you're not alone. In my life, and in the lives of every Christian person I know, there's no problem more persistent, more pervading, and more perturbing than that of the guilty conscience. It's just, it's the norm and the commonplace for Christians, this problem. And you might think, well, I shouldn't have this problem. Well, I actually think you should. Seems to be the way God has arranged things. How you handle it, how you deal with it, of course, is a big question. But it seems to me that that's part of being a Christian. We'll talk about that as we go along, why I think that's the case. As a Christian, I'm sure that the Bible declares that in the death and the resurrection of Christ, God the Father has dealt with the guilt of the whole human race and with my own guilt fully and finally. I'm sure that's what the scriptures say. And I'm sure that God declares the ungodly to be not guilty on the basis of the grace that's come through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. But despite knowing these things and teaching these things to others, as I'm doing tonight, I find that it's not a matter that from my side is done and dusted. I read the scriptures, it's certainly a matter that is done and dusted from God's side. But from my side, it's still a troubling thing. It does trouble me from time to time. Now, I'm not sure, but my guess is I'm talking to a room full of people that this is true for. You're not giving me a lot of feedback here, but there's a few nods there. So I think it's helpful for us to acknowledge that. You know, there's actually... I think a lot of our church going is sort of a pretense that we're all doing fine. But in fact, everybody at church is battling this problem. That's really good to know, isn't it? So when you rock up, you're actually in good company. You know? Well, you're at least in the same company anyway. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for this. And before canvassing them, this ongoing trouble is a major part of what Luther calls Anfechtungen. I love that word. I just had to put it in there because I just like the word so much. And it really means trouble or turmoil or temptation or difficulty, struggle. And it's got a... The way Luther uses that term, he's actually saying it's the kind of the spiritual attack. So it's certainly something that an enemy causes, but it's also part of what God is using to mature us. So it's these troubles and temptations that come to us as part of the means by which God grows us to maturity in Christ. These troubles and temptations are also the means by which Satan, our great enemy, is seeking to destroy us. So I think that's what we find, particularly this battle with a guilty conscience. There's something in it that is just like... I might as well just chuck it all in. I'm such a failure. Call myself a Christian 31 years and you're still battling that? It's not even like new sins. That would kind of almost be a little bit really encouraging if you found like some old things disappeared. But it's when the old things come back and you kind of think they were done and dusted ages ago and there they are yet again. And the Anfechtungen, where it's partly Satan's attack, is the temptation to say, well, I'm such a complete failure, I may as well stop believing. As if I could continue to believe that God has grace on me now. When you get to that point, what you're actually saying is that God is expecting you to be more forgiving than he is. I'll tell you why. Because God says through his son Jesus that if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, or like if my brother sins against me, how many times if my brother sins against me in a day should I forgive him? Peter asked. I think I got it right eventually. And so this is in a day kind of thing. And Jesus, did I say this last week?
No.
Okay. I always forget where I say these things, particularly when I'm ad-libbing. You kind of think, well, who did I ad-lib that with?
But at Corrobaptist.
Corrobaptist. So if you weren't at Corrobaptist, well, God bless you. There's many, many other places to be. But he said seven times in a day, and you think about that. Say somebody does the same thing to you every 2 hours, 14 hours. You know, most of your waking day. Sort of comes and kicks you in the shins and says, oh, sorry. And does again, oh, sorry. And, you know, seven times every... Like, I reckon by about three, I reckon I'd be... And I feel quite pious about that, you know, but seven times. And he says, oh, no, don't be silly. You wouldn't need to do that. He said 70 times seven, or 77 times. If it was 77 times, that's about once every 20 minutes or so. If it's 70 times 7, it's about once every 2 minutes. I don't think Jesus is actually saying, if it's more than that, you don't have to forgive him anymore. But he's actually saying, like, you've got to actually live in this situation of constant, permanent forgiveness. So that's God's expectations of us. But then we get to the point where we think, I've done it again. I must have outrun God's grace by now. As if he could go on forgiving me. Well, then that just... See, you've sort of fallen for the trap of the attack, which is that you've forgotten to believe who God is. I mean, God only calls us to forgive so much because he forgives so much. That's the way he is. That's why his forgiveness comes to us. That's why he calls us to forgive like that. And so this, in the middle of the attack, the temptation is to believe things about God that aren't true. So that's part of the attack. That's Satan's intention in these attacks. But also by it, God actually does something through the attack so that the things that we've learned and we've found out, when you suddenly find out, he says not guilty once again. Did you read that? Hear that in the song? Fill me with your spirit. Say not guilty once again. And when you know that God has said not guilty once again, like, it's just so wonderful. Agree? So God uses the attacks to mature and grow us in our knowledge of him and of his dealings with us. A bad conscience darkens our souls like nothing else on earth. Like nothing else on earth. That's for all the Scots among us. Like nothing else on earth. Nothing is worse spiritually than the confusion that it brings. True? You get a bad conscience and you think, does God approve me? And there's confusion about that. Can I even pray to him? What? How can I even confess it to him again? That kind of thing. All the confusion that comes with a bad conscience. It affects... our experience of God and life as a whole. So when you think that's what a bad conscience does, how odd and how marvellous that God our Father uses this assault on us for our good and for our blessing. Isn't that an amazing thing? That this attack is the point where God is actually working in us. I think that's extraordinary. Remember, there's a psalm, David is praying and he says, he's talking about his experience of God's love and how wonderful it is. And then he says, when I thought I was so firm that I could never be moved, then you hid your face from me and I was dismayed. So we kind of think that those times when you're absolutely, on cloud nine, in the seventh heaven, having your mountaintop experience, they're the times when you're really, really... And they're wonderful times, I bless God for them. But then God hides his face. We think... The problem with that is we think we're then unmovable. We've actually come to a faulty estimation of ourselves. And so God hides his face, and what we find is we're dismayed, confused, stricken, terrified. And then we find out something more wonderful about the love of God and something less wonderful but more true about ourselves. We can be shaken, but God cannot be. We're a wave tossed by the wind, but he's a rock. Wonderful things to find out about yourself and about God. In a recent study, last night in fact, Trevor Faggett has said, in the lives of so many people today, criticism from others is the order of the day. It becomes the dull bass note in the symphony of life. Underneath everything that's going on, you hear this note, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. Must be the bassoons, I think, that are doing that in the symphony. And you, pardon?
Or a frog.
Or a frog, yeah. I think that's a very good point, but... because there's in the Revelation there are three frogs that go out from the mouth of the false prophet, and I reckon they got that kind of voice with them. He goes on, he says, daily failures and even a lifetime of failing to satisfy other people, in particular parents and family, leads to this lack of self-worth that so many people feel in their deepest parts. Many people have experienced further waves of disapproval crashing across their lives from teachers, mentors, sporting coaches, so-called friends or even real friends, children, church members and the like. Something that comes through, not good enough. Now, sometimes it's because of the way people are, and sometimes it's because of the way we are. We hear something and we just hear... We are so... Don't you find I am? I smell criticism a million miles off, I think, and then I show Liz the thing that I... or tell Liz about the thing that I thought was criticism. She's like, oh, get over yourself. You know? No, I think you're overreacting, she says. But we do that, don't we? We overreact. We hear something or we see something, we think, oh... There's something very deep in us about criticism, and really unsettling, because we just have this constant sense that, like, the bass is playing that line in the song of our lives all the time, not good enough. So that would be one of the ways in which this ongoing trouble comes to us. But as well as these external voices, we have our own memory and our own conscience. Memory and conscience can work in terrible, concerted ways to remind and to judge us. I must say, sometimes I think it just must be wonderful to be a non-Christian. I think it's harder to be a Christian. People who say that Christianity is a crutch, I think they've never tried it. Go on. Give us a break, you know. Because as soon as you become a Christian, your conscience becomes sensitised to things it wasn't sensitised to before. So where you might have had a bit of a difficulty with guilt before, as soon as you become a Christian, guilt's going to become a much more constant reality that you have to face in your life, because your conscience is suddenly alive to things. As a non-Christian, the Bible says that we have this ability to sear our conscience. It's kind of like you've got nerve endings in your conscience and you burn it on a hot plate or something, and you burn off all the nerve endings. And so by repeated sinning and persistence in sin, you sort of become immune to it. And you call good bad and bad good. All the things that the Bible says about the way the mind that isn't in Christ works. And so you can live a happy life doing extraordinarily wicked things by searing the conscience. But as soon as any of us in that situation come alive to Christ, suddenly it's kind of like the withered hand, you know, suddenly all of the nerve endings are alive and working again, and the conscience is a live and dynamic thing. It's not entirely tamed, it's the problem. It's under his lordship. And whereas before we would have read God's word and thought stupid, now we read God's word and we think, hey, wonderful way to live, and then we try it and we don't do it, and God's word now is impinges on our conscience in a different way. Before I was a Christian, I could steal, no worries. And I used to do it. Became a Christian, last thing I wanted to do. And I'm so sensitive to it now. The idea of stealing is just like, I have trouble if I find money on the ground, if I see 10 cents on the ground, I'd rather give it to somebody who might have dropped it. You know, I don't want to steal. I'm sensitive to it. The foolish thing is when we find those sensitivities and then go against them. But we find that we can't do it freely. As a Christian, we find that suddenly we're sensitised. And so whilst the gospel is about God's dealing with guilt, the real experience of being a Christian who's been forgiven all of their guilt is that suddenly you're now more alive to the reality of guilt. And it's by that means that God actually shows you more and more what it means that he's forgiven all of your guilt. Is that an interesting thing? It's kind of... Does that make sense? Do you believe it, or are you kind of not sure? What do people think? I'd be interested to know actually what you think about that. It does sound a little bit contrary to some stuff that maybe we've been taught a long time about being an assurance of faith. Do you think or not? What are you thinking? I know it's kind of... I've been thinking about this for a while, and here you are. You have to think about it cold, like right now. So I know that takes some time. But it sort of sit there, and maybe in the discussion you might have some thoughts about that. That would be good to hear.
Especially if memories do come back. It's like,
yeah.
Horrific memories come back. But also what really has bothered, and what I'm still struggling with, is if you've done something that's really affected
person, and you can't undo it.
And you can't undo it.
No, that's right.
The consequences can be very, very destructive.
Yeah.
And you're right. You, in this struggle, God somehow gets through to say,
yeah,
you're mine.
Yeah.
and you're going through this, but I'm taking you through.
Yeah, that's
I'm
right. Yeah, yeah.
To, I still have this goal.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And the hope's sure.
Yeah, yeah.
But it doesn't make us.
Doesn't make it easy and
no,
like
no.
butterflies and puppy dogs,
no,
does it?
The consequences can still be there for the other person.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. It's more like redbacks and Rottweilers, really, isn't it?
Yeah.
Sometimes that's the way we find life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I suppose we need to be like aware of our guilt before we can know what God's justification means.
Yeah. Although I think in this way, it's almost like the other way around. We don't even, until we know what God's justification of us is, We're just not even sensitive to guilt. But once we know that he's justified us and dealt with us, we're suddenly sensitised to all what sin is. And when we either remember it or when we do it, when we find it present in us, then it attacks us in such a in a way that it never had before.
But that's not the end of the story.
No, that's not the end of the story, yeah.
It's a very humbling experience.
Yeah.
Amazing grace that saved a wretch.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and it doesn't say like a wretch like I used to be.
No,
yeah. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, this is a sure saying and worthy of all people to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And what he doesn't say there is of whom I was the chief. There's Paul, the great apostle, and he says, number one ticket holder in Sin Club, that's me.
Does that mean, Andrew, that the guilt will just be a part of this life?
Yeah, I think it is. And it's how we deal with that as Christians, how we actually see what God's done and live by the Spirit with that. I'm really looking forward to that. I think we can have freedom from the power of guilt. But I don't think we'll ever have freedom from the presence of guilt, and we'll never have freedom from the battle of guilt. I think that's entirely true. And there's periods we have where it's just wonderful, but don't ever think that you're so firm that you'll never be shaken, because God will hide his face and you'll be dismayed.
But I think he does that to make us see how weak
we
are.
That's right, yeah, and how strong he is,
yes.
Yeah, yeah.
So
we're the wave and he's the rock. Yeah.
So we don't get too big for
everything. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So if you're battling with guilt, don't think you're a failed Christian. It's the norm of Christian life. It's the way it is.
Do you think some there might be teaching out there which kind of implies that guilt is totally bad?
Yeah, I think there might be some teaching. Yeah.
Being something that God,
yeah. God is.
We are free from vice.
Yeah.
God does through use.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the odd thing. Remember, we've seen this cycle that God takes us through, where he causes us to pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us and to grow us. And then what he does in answer to that prayer is he causes us then to meditate on his word about what he's done in Christ. And then to really bring that home to us is he sends troubles. And so this trouble of the battle of guilt is the answer to the prayer that you'll know God more, that you'll love him, and that then he shows you the things he's done in Christ, but then he writes it into you by actually allowing this anfechtungen, this struggle, this battle to take place, so that through that you'll know not just by words and ideas that God justifies you in Christ, but by experience that Jesus is your justification and not you. There's much in life for which we feel falsely guilty and tormented. Because we actually have a guilt problem, we are also manipulated about guilt. A lot of advertising is based on guilt. I don't know if you knew that. Advertising uses a lot of taboos. So advertising actually pushes you to... there's a kind of an enjoyment of something that you feel deep down is taboo in advertising. It just blurs edges and pushes boundaries a bit. And then that gives power to the ad somehow by guilt. And but we also have a lot of false guilt. You know, like I said, we're so attuned to it. Somebody says this or says that, and we think, "Oh no, I failed," or it may not be true. So we do have a lot of false guilt. And one of the particular ways in which we feel false guilt is by this fact that we are beset by the most terrible temptations. We may well feel guilty because we face temptations. It's not, being tempted does not make you guilty. Right? Jesus faced temptations, he wasn't guilty. So facing temptations doesn't make a person guilty. Maybe the way we do what we do with the temptation, there's a bit of a border, isn't there, between being tempted and then entertaining the temptation, mulling over it and sort of imagining and pursuing it in your mind even before you pursue it in action. But, you know, when we're not guilty, if temptations come, we resist them and flee them, even though they seem so attractive and alluring to us. That's a kind of a false guilt, this sense. I mean, I think the reason we feel so guilty about it is because we just feel ourselves so susceptible to sin, right? In one way or another. I get so angry. You know, there's this temptation to have a bad outburst of anger and I do it. Or it looks like I'd like to do it. I don't know how many times in my brain I've got a about somebody, you know. And it's a temptation that you're meant to resist and flee. Is there a, we need an interpreter in the house, but I don't think we want one for that, okay? But I reckon the worst pains are those that come where there is memory of actual wrongdoing or real hurt caused, or disobedience and failure towards God, not only in thought but also in deed. Trevor goes on in his study last night, he says, to hear a true, gracious, certain, confident and greater word which invalidates the endless whine of failure is a part of the goal of gospel proclamation. Jesus came into the world to permanently change our status. You have your Facebook status up there, and you follow some people and it goes up and down, doesn't it? Up and down and up and down. And what Jesus has come, he's come to give us a new status update that stays there. The thing for us, though, is that we will go up and down.
Lol justified.
That's right. It's something like that, yeah. Still justified, you know. Still justified. Every daily update. And, you know, whatever comments come, the update still stands, you know. It's justified.
Yeah.
And, I'm probably pushing the analogy way too far. But whilst that's the case for us, it's all the comments that are the problem, isn't it? These things are true, but it's the commenting that goes on in our own hearts, in our own minds, about how we stand with God in Christ. That's where the battle is. So, we've got this threefold pattern, and I've decided I'm going to try and use that for each study. What does it mean in this situation to pray for the Holy Spirit? What does the scriptures teach us about that? What does it teach us then to meditate on God's word in this matter? What does the word of God show us? What's happened in Christ about these things? And then thirdly, how does the struggle come? Well, we've talked a fair bit about that already, so we will not go back to that at the end. So praying for the Holy Spirit. In the face of this constant nagging to our conscience of failure and guilt, the Christian is often found praying for the freedom of the Holy Spirit in this particular way, that we be reassured again, that we hear again the truth, that we've been justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus through faith. Ever prayed that kind of prayer? Oh God, show me again that I'm forgiven. I'm battling this. I need to hear again, not guilty. Speak it again. I know it's true, but I need to hear you say it to me again. Ever prayed that kind of prayer? I reckon probably most days would be a fairly good dose. I don't think you should ever stop praying that prayer. I really don't think you should ever stop praying that prayer. Just sideline again here. Where does confession fit in your prayer life? And where does confession, say, fit in your church's prayer life? Is it a part of your gathered worship? It'd be really good if it was. If you're ever leading worship, think about a way in which you can help people pray together a confession of sins and acknowledge together again God's forgiveness. It's really important to do, because as I've said, every person who's there is just like you, battling the same things. It's not that you're getting a top-up of grace. What it is, you're just saying, I know these things are true, Father, and I need to know it again because of this that's been happening. And I think for yourselves, for myself, confession as a regular part of my life of prayer before God is just healthy for that reason. It's actually acknowledging this is the way it is. I need to hear again your word of not guilty to me. So as well as praying that we hear this gospel again, we pray for the Lord to increase our faith. So we pray that God will speak it to again, and then we pray, Lord, give me stronger faith. Help me grow in faith that these things are true, that you've forgiven my sins. The truth is, we will never get past this point while we live in this age. This side of the grave, that's going to be the kind of prayer we need to pray. On the night before he died, Martin Luther, my hero, I love Martin Luther, greatest Christian writer ever in the history of the world, full stop, no questions. Son?
Dostoevsky.
Nah, wrong. You're being very troublesome tonight, young man. But he wrote a short meditation the night before he died on how he had learned to understand the scriptures from his pastoral experience. And he ended that meditation with these words, "We are beggars, this is true." They may have been the very last words he ever wrote. I'm not sure if he wrote anything after that the next day. But he wrote the next day, "We are beggars, this is true." Happy to make that confession? We're sons and daughters, absolutely. But we're sons and daughters who've never got anything in and of ourselves, so always asking the Father to give. And we kind of might bristle a bit at that word beggar. But it's really saying we're desperate pleaders. Unless the Father gives, we've got nothing. Interestingly, just by the way, he wrote that meditation, "We are beggars" in German, and "this is true" in Latin. And I don't know why he did that, but anyway, that's what he did. Psalm 25, verses 4 to 7, expresses the prayer for the Holy Spirit in the face of the nagging memory of wrongs done. It's a wonderful prayer. I think sometimes we struggle to find words for our own prayers. Have you ever had that trouble? The New Testament speaks that way. It says, sometimes the spirit within us is growing with words that can't be uttered. But I actually find sometimes when I can't find words for the prayers that I know are there, I start reading through the Psalms, and before long I've found that the psalmist is praying just the words I need to pray, which is really lovely. So here's some prayers of confession. And this is a prayer for the Holy Spirit. As soon as you hear, "Show me your ways, O Lord," that's a prayer for the Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you are good, O Lord." Three things about remembering. One about forgetting, and two about remembering. What's God to remember? His mercy and his love are there from of old, from before the world began. And what else? Remember your love to me. So here's your love and your mercy, and I know that that love and mercy which is over the whole earth is love for me. Remember that love and mercy. And in the middle of that, here's the thing, that don't remember this. Don't remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Maybe he's like this old man, looking back on his life with memories coming. He remembers them, And he's saying, God, please don't remember them. For if God were to remember them, that would, the implication of remembering there is that he will act against him for those things. So he says, forget them and remember your love and your mercy to me. Act to me entirely on that basis. Not on what I've done, but on what you've done. Psalm 51, that wonderful psalm, speaks of these things from a much more immediate perspective. So this is, don't remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Maybe he's down the track some way, but it's still a torment to him. But Psalm 51, much closer, Nathan the prophet has just gone to see King David and confronted him with the fact that he's committed adultery, an adultery that he's kind of kept hidden. Committed adultery with Bathsheba and also arranged the death of her husband so that he can't discover the adultery through Bathsheba's pregnancy. And so for David, when he writes this prayer, he's not remembering the sins of his youth, he's remembering the sins of last week. Much more immediate. So it's the very real presence of sin recently committed. The prayer has these requests, these pleas in it. We are beggars. This is true. So what's he beg? Have mercy on me. Blot out my sins. Wash away my sins. Cleanse me from all my guilt. Cleanse me. Wash me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out. There's just a whole list of pleading requests there. Each of these requests indicates something of the awfulness of his sin in its impact upon him. He knows he is in deep need and under judgment. So have mercy on me. As soon as you pray that, you're really saying, I'm under judgment. I'm in deep need. He says, blot out. Wash me, cleanse me, cleanse me, wash me, blot out. Each of those repeated, please. And so there's a terrible stain which stands against him. He's been deeply defiled. He says, let me hear joy and let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. He's actually saying that unless God acts, his only expectation of good for the future has been taken away. All he can see now is condemnation and damnation and depression and sadness. And he says, no, act so that everything is restored again.
That, can I just make a comment? Yeah. That's even really worse, because he was the king of Israel and the kingdom was promised to continue from him.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's not only just a prayer for himself,
yeah,
but
for the whole.
Also for the whole of,
that's right, yeah.
All God's people.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But here it's so personal, isn't it? Me is the main word through the whole thing. Wash me, cleanse me, blot out my. You know, he's feeling this incredibly personally. And, you know, all of our sins, even if we're not kings of Israel, have impacts and effects wider and wider in our families, our communities, with our friends and so on. And yet when we feel them, there's something very... Unless we feel it personally, we actually don't care about the impact wider, do we? You know, apart from God answering this prayer, God looks upon and sees what's happened with deep displeasure. So he says, hide your face, no longer look at it. In your mercy, don't make this be the thing you remember. He's actually saying, remember your love and your mercy. Much the same as the previous prayer. So, you know, if you're ever praying those kind of prayers, you are in such good company. You're in the company of all of God's saints. Through history, all of God's holy ones pray these prayers. All of those whom God has made his children. His begging here is that God, in mercy and according to his unfailing love, his compassion, will release him from this. And verses 10 to 12 connect this praying with the Holy Spirit. He says, we sing often, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Continue to give me your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So that's where we come to it. That's what the Lord leads us to pray. Meditating upon the God of the Word of God, in answer to this prayer, as in answer to all our prayers, God our Father directs us to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has dealt with the sin of the whole world. Romans 5:18 and 19 puts it very simply and clearly. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, that's the sin of Adam, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. God's word's very clear there, isn't it? On the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ, men and women are made righteous. The effects of the disobedience and the sin are annulled, and righteousness is granted. All the sons and daughters of Adam have the problem of guilt. It's not simply guilt feelings that are our trouble, but the actual problem of guilt before God. All of us stand under a sentence of condemnation. It's not just that we feel bad about our sins. The thing is, God feels bad about our sins. God opposes the wicked. All have sinned, missing the mark of living in the full glory of God. We've failed in righteousness. Someone's defined righteousness as the fulfillment of the demands and obligations of a relationship with God. Righteousness is that you, a righteous person is a person who lives in fulfillment of all the obligations and responsibilities of relationship with God. That's an Old Testament version of the definition of righteousness. We have all turned away, followed our own course, and if at any point we've been something like what God has desired for us, it's only because it suited us. You know, people will do what God says until they get to the thing that, you know, because it suits them, but then they find the thing that God says that doesn't suit them, and they say, oh, well, hang God, I'm going to do this anyway. It's not much point being obedient when you agree with it, really, I think. Being obedient is really tested when you disagree with it. Can't see why. So, we've failed in righteousness. We haven't lived in the fulfillment of the demands and obligations of the relationship with God. We've done our own thing. We've done what suited us. And even when we've done what is in line with God's commands, it's because it suited us and not because He commanded it. In fact, if we had any inkling that God had commanded it, something like this would say, well, stuff that. I'm not doing that. As soon as there's the hint that God's commanded it. Who does he think he is? God or something? Telling me what to do?
That's what the earlier part of the chapter talks about, haven't
we? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, reading Romans 5 from verse 12 onwards is really a very helpful thing to do. If ever we thought a change in this situation would be a good thing, we think this only because it suited us. All of God's commands and will then stand against us, a permanent pointer to our failure and his glory. But this word of God tells us, that we've just read here in Romans, tells us that Jesus Christ has acted on our behalf to permanently change our status. Jesus was the eternal Son of God, joined eternally to our humanity, God made man. He came in this way to act representatively for us. Just as our previous head, Adam, had failed and led us into bondage of guilt and condemnation, now Jesus Christ intervened as our new head, the new Adam, the second Adam, to lead us out of guilt and condemnation into peace and righteousness. Righteousness is here the status of no longer being condemned by God, but rather in the status of being declared not guilty. So to be righteous is to have God the Father declare to us, I do not condemn you. It's to have him say to us, all I have is yours, you are always with me. It's actually saying the relationship's good again. It's a re-establishment of a full relationship. That's what to be declared righteous means. Just, does anybody know where those words, "You are always with me, all I have is yours," comes from?
Last word, prodigal son.
Prodigal son, absolutely. Yeah, that's what he says.
The older brother.
Yeah, that's right, that's what he says to the older brother. Yeah, yeah. So the older brother, in a way, has never, at one level, has never had a broken relationship, although in himself he's broken it, really. But that relationship that he has is actually what that's why he's so offended by, is that the younger son is brought into that. That's what happens for us. The act of Jesus Christ to establish this righteousness for us was his sacrificial, atoning death on the cross. God our Father presented him as a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25. Propitiation is not simply a payoff of the penalty of our sins. An expiation will do that. Has anybody ever had an expiatory notice from the Adelaide City Council? Yeah. What do you get it for?
Parking fine.
Yeah, parking fine. That's right. So you've parked in the wrong place, you've incurred a penalty, and you go somewhere or post some money somewhere and pay the penalty, right? And so then you've expiated the notice.
The council doesn't love you anymore because you've done it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. If you went up to the Lord Mayor and said, "Oh, look, I'm so sorry, forgive me because I've parked in the wrong place," he'd probably think, "Who are you?" Like, there's actually no relationship in that matter, is there? But, see, when you just talk about Christ paying the penalty, you might get that idea that here's a penalty, do that, all fixed. But in fact, there's a relationship problem with sin. It's about a broken relationship where relationship responsibilities haven't been fulfilled. And propitiation is about that thing. Propitiation recognises that there is much more than a debt to pay, but that there is a relationship to be mended, that offence and anger has been caused and has to be removed somehow. Can't just be ignored. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins in his body, and he bore the opposition of God towards all our sinfulness towards him. This was an act of obedience to the Father, and by that obedience, Jesus has established righteousness for those who have faith in him. After his death, Jesus rose again and ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of his Father, showing that his death had dealt with sins once and for all time. Those who believe in Christ have all that he's accomplished accounted to them. His status becomes their status. And that accounting is once and for all. In the Old Testament, we're told that Abraham believed God and that his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. His faith was not in his own achievements or actions, but in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Paul uses that background to tell us who believe in Christ, that God now justifies those who do not work, but rather trust God who justifies the wicked. So read the start of Romans 4 to see how he uses what he said about Abraham's justification to talk about our justification. This faith is credited as righteousness. The fruit of this justification is that we will then live righteously and obediently before our Father. So being declared righteous, something now works in us by the power of the Spirit to live righteously, to fulfil the obligations and responsibilities of relationship. However, having said that, it must be constantly remembered that this righteous living and obedience is not then the basis for our continued righteousness. We will continue righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ. Let us be clear, we do not maintain our righteousness by righteous deeds. Righteous deeds are what God works in us through the Holy Spirit as the fruit of the righteousness given us in Christ. So we are righteous in Christ, and then through that the Holy Spirit starts to work righteous deeds through us. The fact that all our deeds aren't righteous does not in any way mean that we're not righteous, because our righteousness is given to us through Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit is working to conform us to the truth of Christ. That's what the story of our lives is. That righteousness
becomes a sense of human effort, isn't it? I think the other week we talked about, yeah, a sense that we need the sense we have that we need to be doing things in the church or whatever, almost kind of like a payback to God.
That's right. Do this. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. 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 And what about when we've paid it all off, you know, or whatever, like that, then you think, well, what motivation is there left for Christian living? You know, there's such a bad basis for it, you know. In fact, what is happening is that God is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So it's not payoff, it's actually a gift. It's God working in us to conform us to the righteousness of Christ. Should we sin then, the Word of God tells us that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and that Jesus is with the Father always acting as our advocate. It's unshaken. So these are things that the Word tells us. We come to the point where we have His Anfechtungen and we pray, show me, and this is what Jesus shows us. And so these are the things that we meditate upon and dwell upon. In the battle of the conscience that the Christian faces, we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us with faith that the things we learn in Scripture will in fact be written deep into us in experience. The Holy Spirit convinces us of justification by showing us Jesus Christ and the meaning of His death and resurrection, and speaking these things to the conscience so that the conscience becomes a good conscience. I'll leave the rest of that there. I'll just say, all of this saves us from being driven to prove it. Prove it. No, you don't actually have to prove it. You just have to believe it. You don't have to prove your righteousness. If you do that, you're going to be looking for a reference point for confidence that you're accepted by God the Father within yourself. I've proved it. So you're looking inside yourself for a reference point that this is true. No, what meditating of God's Word tells us is look outside yourself, look up to heaven, look where Jesus is at the Father's right hand. Meditate and accept that. That the struggles will come, and part of the point of the struggles is that you'll be trained more and more to look up to where your righteousness is in heaven with Christ. Safe and secure, unshakable with whatever's going on here with you. Now, there was something I just wanted to say about that, just briefly. I can't remember what it was, which probably means that I should stop. My time's well and truly up. I just want to mention this book by Alistair McGrath. He's a fine scholar, and this book is called Justification by Faith. I've only read the first two or three chapters. I don't think I've read it all. Well, actually, it's underlining all the way through. I must have read it all. I don't remember it all. But it's a really fine book. So if ever you saw that, Justification by Faith by Alistair McGrath, that would be a good book to read. It's somewhat demanding, but I reckon every person in this room would be able to give it a good go. There's also a fine book by Jeff Bingham called Comprehending Justification, and that's available through New Creation, or you can download it off the website for free. So they're available. Questions or comments, and then we'll I've gone really too long tonight. I'm sorry about that. Daniel.
I've got a question that relates a bit back to last week.
Yeah.
About how you talked about how, you know, we call God Father. And I guess I was wondering, well, the Bible also refers to God as the bridegroom, you know, church, and I was wondering what you think about whether Satan gives fathers and husbands troubles and temptations to try to make them fail so that it kind of gives our father a bad name?
Yeah, I think, you know, certainly for children, their first experiences of God really come through their parents and in the context of family. And it's certainly true that if children have had particularly abusive fathers, you know, it does make it difficult for them down the track. But we're actually never meant to relate to God through these things. We're actually always meant to know God as Father by experiencing His fatherhood, which is actually of quite a different order to any human fatherhood. But all of the, you know, that's certainly true that all of those things are kind of, in a way, prophetic signs of God's fatherhood or Christ being the bridegroom. I think, you know, mothers they're a sign of the way God the Father gathers the chicks under his wings, you know, like a mother hen. So there's even pictures that include feminine activity. That's true. That could well be part of, and certainly is one of the effects, isn't it, that people do end up blaming, dismissing God because of their experience at a human level of something that should be like the way God is in action. Yeah. But the wonderful thing is that a person who's had a terrible experience of fatherhood or had a shocking experience with a husband, when they come to God the Father or when they come to faith in Christ, they actually find that is just undone in a way, that this is the fatherhood of God is so much the fatherhood of God that whatever experience of human fatherhood, the damage that it may have done in whatever way, that God's fatherhood more than compensates. The Bible is just filled with that, you know. God calls himself the father of orphans and the husband of widows and the father of the fatherless. And so where there's been failure, the reality of God's fatherhood is so wonderful that it more than undoes, you know, whatever the bad experience was. So in a way it almost kind of rebounds again on Satan's head that he's attempted to sully the name of the Father. But when people find the Father, it even glorifies it even more. I thought fatherhood was this, but look at what it really is. You know, that kind of thing. Helpful question though. Have you got some thoughts about it, or?
Well, I guess I was just thinking about how it's, I mean, I often find it's hard to be a father and a husband.
Yeah.
So I was just wondering whether that's a attempt. I was not really thinking.
Yeah, it's certainly one of the arenas. You know, any of us have got responsibility for other people in some way: children, husbands, wives, workmates, whatever. It's certainly one of the points of attack, isn't it? And one of the points where conscience really gets to work in a bad way. This friend of mine, he just remembers things that happened with his kids. Decisions that he made that he thought were for the best, but looking back now he's not so sure, you know, and he sees some of the pain that it caused for some of them. And, you know, you just kind of, it certainly is the place where the struggle happens, I think. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions? Thank you. That's good. Doesn't have to be.
We talk about the beggar.
Yeah.
Beggars. I don't know that we really are beggars because God loves to give to us.
Yeah.
We don't need to beg.
Yeah. But it's just a, yeah, I know that the thing that you've got to keep alongside that is we're sons and daughters, but we never are in the position of actually having got from God in a way that we keep it. We're always in the position of actually having to go back and saying, Father, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins. I think the fact that those two prayers are put side by side, really important. The most important bread that you need each day is that you know that God has forgiven your sins. So, yeah, I know it's strong language and it just is a little bit offensive to us because I think there is something about self-resourcefulness that we have. You know, little children are begging all the time.
Wah!
Feed me.
Wah!
Change my nappy.
Wah!
I don't know. I'm unhappy. I've got teeth, fix it, you know. So they're little children are actually always begging in that way of making a sad noise and knowing that they can't do anything about it, so they bleat louder, you know. There's that sense of begging. Yeah.
And also the sense of ourselves, we actually have nothing.
Yeah.
They're totally dependent on God.
Totally, yeah, yeah.
And the beggar is somebody who has nothing.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Feed them and, yeah, yeah. Yeah, the Lord's Prayer you could call the beggar's prayer. Could do.
I guess, like, what would be helpful on this point is that you have to understand the context in which Martin Luther is writing. And I know that it's not before he died, but he is writing about, he says here that he's writing a meditation on how he learned to understand the scriptures from his pastoral experience.
Yeah.
So is he saying that we are beggars for understanding or...
For everything.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's learned that from...
From the way, just his pastoral experience.
And pastoral
yeah, that's right.
Experience.
So as he's engaged in ministry, met with people, done things, and as he's meditated on the scripture, he's just realised, okay, we never have anything. We just always are in the position of needing to receive from God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And needing to ask him in that way. You know, the wonderful thing is God gives us so much without our asking. Mm. You know, so even though we're such bad beggars, he still gives. But the most wonderful thing is you bleat and he answers.
Andrew, do you have any advice about false guilt?
Yeah. I think it's the same answer for false guilt and true guilt, actually. I think in over time, I think if you're plagued by false guilt, I really, you need to meditate on God's word and keep remembering that he justifies... You know, for the person who's feeling false guilt, to them it's real guilt.
Yeah.
You know, that's right. How do you pick the diff? You know, that's right. Yeah. Well, I think what you do is you go to God's word and meditate on it, and the same, because to you it's real guilt, even though in fact it's a false guilt. To you it feels real. So you go and you read the word of God and ask God to blot out your guilt. And ask him to show you what he's done in Christ. Ask him to give you the Holy Spirit. And I reckon the more you do that, the more you actually learn also to distinguish between false and true guilt. You know, what's the diff in the long run anyway? Satan comes and he accuses you with false guilt, or he comes and he reminds you of something shocking that's true. Then I think the thing you do is you, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin.
But then you'll be saying, and that sin that I didn't do.
Yeah.
That's the difference between false and real guilt.
Yeah, that's
like,
right.
False guilt is false.
Yeah, yeah.
You can't say that it's real.
Yeah, no,
but
it's not.
But there is real guilt as well.
Yeah.
Because you can't say that that's false.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
So I'll make the difference.
Yeah.
To keep like a healthy mind, I think it'll be healthy probably to see a counsellor.
Yeah, that's right.
It's very helpful.
Yeah, certainly get counsel
and
on those
if
things.
If you've got a bad conscience about it, see a Christian counsellor.
Yeah.
Like, if you don't want to see a secular counsellor.
Yeah.
But I think that they can help quite a lot.
Sorting out.
Yeah, helping you think through.
Yeah, there's all kinds of reasons why we think about ourselves so faultily.
Yeah.
You know, we're not... Even good friends can actually sometimes say, oh, come on, you're being silly. Don't worry about it. You know, and if friends are saying that, it's probably a good idea to listen often.
Yeah.
Not always, but, you know, it's certainly... We spend so much time trying to work everything out in our own heads.
Yeah.
And what we're always looking for then is an internal word. I reckon that the trick, whether it's false or real guilt, is always get outside yourself and look for an external word. Go to somebody else and talk to them. But most importantly, go outside yourself to the Word of God, which isn't just in your brain. It's actually there on a page, and it's there, and other people read it, and they see exactly the same thing. So it's not a phantom. It's not an imagination that you've come up with. And so you look at that word and you meditate on it and you think, okay, that word is a rock, I'm a wave. If I look inside myself for a word of confirmation or assurance, I'm not going to find it. But there's that out there. I know I'm backwards and forwards, but that's a true word. And so somehow to tie yourself and align yourself to that word, and whether that word comes just by your own reading of the scriptures, sometimes we're just in no state to do that, are we? And we read the scriptures in it, and we read condemnation.
Yeah.
You know. So then you need somebody else to read the scriptures to you, to tell you what Christ is saying. That's what... I just think it's a wonderful thing. Did we say it last week, that spirituality is a corporate thing? Did we say that last week? Yeah, it's not just an individual thing. But, you know, so here we are, a bunch of people together. Yeah. We're such an individualist culture, it's hard for us to believe, but it's true. We get a lot from each other. We better stop, I reckon. Thanks so much for being patient tonight. And hopefully, I have to say, I was actually blessed in preparing that tonight. I really was. I felt This is a good word to me. I hope it was a good word to you. Let's pray. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Say not guilty once again. Let us know that Christ our Saviour has shed his blood for us and for all people. Let us know that whilst we were condemned under the law, Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law and justified us by his death. Let us know that nothing now can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Let us know that you have blotted out, cleansed us, washed us, cleansed us, blotted out all of our iniquities. That you have not remembered our sins, but you have remembered your love and your compassion and your mercy and your faithfulness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask this for today, and we pray that we will ask it again tomorrow and the day after, and that you will train us and grow us to know more and more that you are the God of all grace, and that whilst we are beggars, you are not at all reluctant to give what we need. We may feel like the persistent widow banging on your door, but you're not asleep in bed, not wanting to be disturbed. You love to give good gifts to your children. You don't give stones when we ask for bread. You don't give scorpions when we ask for eggs. And you don't give contempt or disdain when we come to you and ask for forgiveness. You shower us with your Holy Spirit and grace. We thank you for these great things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.